You should have in your hands the handout for wisdom, which we're going to start with this evening, and the handout for prophets. I know they're both on the table back there. Someone maybe can grab them. We're going to do the impossible this evening. Well, we only have three after tonight, and that's all I get for the New Testament, which is what I'm supposed to know something about. I've been winging it so far. And so tonight, we're going to look at wisdom, and we're going to look at prophets. That's lesson number 5 and lesson number 6. And I'll be leaving a lot out, hitting some highlights. I don't see, anybody see Jerry? Jerry had not here tonight, is he?
Not yet.
Not yet. All righty. So for those who may listen in over the internet, it's lessons 5 and 6. Lesson 5 is on wisdom. Lesson 6 is on prophets. And Josh has us up to date with the notes being posted even through next week, which will be the Gospels. All righty, let's have prayer as we begin. We thank you, Father, for your love for us, for the great privileges that we enjoy because of knowing you. We thank you for your calling in our lives and all that entails. For your word, we pray you'll help us to be good students, help us to be good stewards of what you've given us. Give us understanding this evening, clarity in speech and in reflections. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Wisdom. I still remember my dad. My dad really cherished advanced education, but he never had the opportunity to do it. He was kind of a Dapper Dan guy. Didn't get married until quite late in life for those days. He was 20 years older than my mother. He was 39 when they got married. And he was always talking to me about going to college and that sort of thing, and then I decided to go in the Navy instead. And but I remember one time he was saying, now there's a fellow over there, and he said, he doesn't have much education, but he's really wise. What did he mean by that? Well, bluntly, I think he meant, I agree with him. That the fellow had practical knowledge and wisdom, that he and my dad were on the same page. And if there had been somebody else he hadn't agreed with, he probably wouldn't have called them wise. We use the word wise in a lot of ways. We think of wisdom as sort of a product of knowledge. And I think there's an aspect in which wisdom is that, even in the Bible, it is. And yet, in the Bible, wisdom is a unique literary genre all its own. And it's a challenging genre in terms of just what is wisdom. And wisdom is easier described than defined. And wisdom is not just the result of knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge. It is in the category of knowledge. What are the wisdom books? Anybody know? There's not many. Proverbs, obviously. Yeah. Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes. One more big one. Job. And there are some wisdom psalms. These items are categorized as wisdom. The most interesting thing to me about wisdom is that wisdom doesn't depend upon the law. It doesn't quote the law to make its points. It looks to nature. It looks to God in various ways. It looks to the common sense from what I would call a biblical worldview. And I think that we do a lot of the similar things, but in the Bible, it's hard to control it technically. The Hebrew term for wisdom is chokmah. I've given it to you there on page one of the wisdom handout. It occurs 318 times in the Old Testament, 183 of which are in the three books of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. The term chokmah basically means this. It means skill. In other words, wisdom is in a sense a figure of speech, because the word chokmah, from that we translate as wisdom, is used for things that are more concrete. For example, there's a reference to mariners. In one text, it says that the mariners were at their wits' end, and it uses our term chokmah. The point is, at being at their wits' end, they had come to the end of their skill to deal with that ship, and they were in trouble. I looked up. I have several Jewish Bibles, but the Jewish main Jewish Bible translates this phrase this way. It says, at all their skill swallowed itself. I don't know about you, but my big experience in the Navy growing up was that there were challenges that I couldn't handle. That I could go up on a communication watch at midnight in the Mediterranean on a destroyer back in the old days when they had wooden ships and armed men. Okay, that was a joke. If you don't get my jokes, I don't have very many of them, so be sure and be right on top of those. All right. And you knew this was before satellites and all that stuff. You were not going to be successful with the radio broadcast that you had to get at least part of that night. And I don't care how good you were. Nobody was able, because there were black spots, black holes, as it were, in certain parts of the Med as we floated around. And you'd get to your wit's end. I mean, you knew the captain was not going to let you have any excuses. There are no excuses for failure in the military. I don't care what it is. There's just no excuses. And at your wit's end, all your skill just swallowed itself up. There's the temple artisans that David used when he built the temple. Where'd they come from? You remember? They came out of Lebanon. They were not Israelites. They were pagans. They came but it says that in the older versions, it talks about them having wisdom in their art, in their skill to do the building. But what that meant was they had skill. The word chokmah was basically used for the concept of skill and came to be used for the concept of wisdom. Intellectual skill. Deuteronomy 4:6 in context describes worldview applied. So when you think about wisdom, you think about the term skill. Who is a wise person? At the end of the day, a wise person is a person who demonstrates the skill to move through life Christianly. That means that they know their worldview, their Bible, and that they apply it. Doesn't mean they can't ever change, because sometimes we have wrong ideas and we get educated. And skill leads us that way. We never stop learning. So in that little paragraph there, it says, wisdom is skillful living, the skillful negotiation of life. Man, that is not easy, is it? We got so many things in our way. Impatience. I'm mostly impatient with myself, but others sometimes. The more I expect out of you, the more impatient I might get. But it's the skillful negotiation of life to make it through in the right way and in an efficient way. Therefore, wisdom is the skillful application of a biblical worldview to the questions and issues of life. Here again, with our such horribly limited time, we can't sit and think through text very well, but you can. Your job is to read these things. Proverbs 4, note verse 11, read Psalm 49, and you'll see this process of the skillful application of worldview. The psalmist is always thinking off the top of their head, but their head is endowed with that biblical worldview. And they're talking to God very honestly. And it's interesting to listen in to those conversations. Joshua was a skillful leader. Maybe we'll just look at that one. Deuteronomy 34, 9. Just take a quick look at that passage, Deuteronomy 34, 9. Closing out the book. Deuteronomy 34, 9. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the Spirit. Translation uses a little S there. But what was the Spirit? It was the Spirit of wisdom, a wise spirit. And the word wisdom there is our term. Because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Because there had no prophet risen in Israel like Moses. So Joshua had the spirit of Chokmah, the spirit of wisdom. He was a skillful leader. A skillful leader. And he'd been the understudy of Moses. Moses corrected him a few times, if you remember the narratives. But Joshua was a good student. Now, in our culture, wisdom is often thought of as the extension or result of knowledge. And there's a sense in which there's some truth to that, even in the Bible. But there again, here's the discipline of the study of wisdom in the Bible, is that you've got to keep understand that wisdom is a form of knowledge, and then describe that form. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Wisdom is a way of life which proceeds from a view of life. In this sense, it is connected to knowledge, but not the simplistic Western culture idea. Biblical wisdom is imaged as a part of age. In other words, the aged, with the aged is wisdom. Experience brings wisdom. Why? Because experience helps us to make, gives us time to make mistakes and correct them and do better the next time. And that's a huge aspect of wisdom within Scripture. Now, of course, if you keep, some people live a long time and do a lot but never advance themselves in wisdom, because they keep doing the wrong thing or the wrong way or just don't do it at all in a variety of ways. Wisdom is the skill to make godly choices in life on the basis of knowing a biblical worldview. So if we're not able to take the Bible and assimilate it to the sense of without a proof text dealing with issues of life, we're not going to be very wise. Because wisdom comes with our ability to do that, not just as the product, and there's a sense in which it is, but wisdom is a certain kind of knowledge—a knowledge to look at creation, a knowledge to look at the ant, as the Book of Proverbs says, or to look at a young man who's courting a woman. I mean, it uses all kinds of illustrations in taking from the domain of life. Or having a good sense to watch a mule and to see its stubbornness and perhaps our own reflection in that. So wisdom is a matter of orientation to God's self-revelation, out of which comes the ability to please him. Now, the problem with that statement is that the wisdom books don't quote the Bible. They assimilate and do that. And that may be one of the best illustrations of us making decisions in life. Most of our decisions don't relate to a Bible verse. Because if the Bible's clear, there's not a decision to be made, first of all. Most of our decisions relate to our Christian understanding and how that applies to the thing that we're facing at the moment. We just basically do that uncritically. We may be wrong because we're not thinking critically. but at the same time, much of what we do is done in that manner. Or we just follow the group that we're with. That's a necessary thing in life, isn't it? Because it takes a while before you to start thinking. And that would say to the church that the challenge is to create people who can think. I have a brother-in-law who was looking for a wife. And he was sharing on Facebook what he wanted in a wife. But it was a very male-dominated sort of description. And I wrote him back and I said, you know, you'd be really smart to get a woman who can think. And that wasn't what he was looking for, I don't think. We won't go there. Wisdom is the skill to make godly choices in life on the basis of knowing a biblical worldview. Wisdom is a matter of orientation to God's self-revelation, out of which comes the ability to please him. And wisdom, of course, thinks in those terms. Interestingly, the formal wisdom literature in the Bible never quotes the law, but reflects how to live by its influence in a sinful world. You can see the tracks, but you don't get the quote. Do you know the book of Revelation never one time quotes the Old Testament? Not once. And yet you can't understand the book of Revelation without knowing the Old Testament. Fascinating things. How would you like to be John? Okay, John, now I want you to write the book of Revelation, and it's going to unpack the whole Bible, but you can't quote any of it. Whew. That's a challenge to think about. It reflects how to live by its influence in a sinful world. Never appeals to the law. Knowledge base, but rather to the knowledge or wisdom drawn from creation. And here's the things that wisdom has a lot about. It has a lot about creation. It has a lot about nature. It has a lot about observable parts of our world. And that world, by assumption, is ordered by Yahweh. So if an ant is industrious, it's because God created the ant to be that way. The Old Testament person never, I use the word bifurcated, which means never split the difference between anything. It was always hyphenated. God, man, hyphenated. Of course, that's later. But whereas the Greeks separated knowledge and wisdom, and they went different directions. And yet the New Testament maintains a Hebrew mindset very much. Wisdom literature, as you mentioned and we mentioned, is Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job. Also found in some Psalms, about a dozen, I've cited some, and the Song of Solomon. There's some extra biblical books which were produced by Jews in what we call the Second Temple period that I'll talk to you about when we get to the Gospels. The Christians used these books. In fact, they saved these books to some extent. The book of Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus is the wisdom of Ben Sirach and the wisdom of Solomon, very high-level Jewish wisdom literature. Page 2. Wisdom literature then, as Fee and Stewart says, which you've read, tends to focus on people and their behavior, how successful they are making godly, quotes, choices, and whether or not they are learning how to apply God's truth to the experience they have. Are they being wise? Are they being smart? There's a huge piece in the book of Proverbs about harlots, of course. It's not smart to chase a harlot, and it gives you the variety of reasons for that. And just numerous things, very practical stuff. That's why we use the books that way. There's a temptation with the book of Proverbs to think that each verse is individual. The book of Proverbs actually has context. And you have to get that context. For example, the first seven chapters are Solomon's wisdom to his son. It's instructional to his son. All right, but so there we have a lot of it. Wisdom is a type of literature which is expressed through poetry. So everything we've learned about poetry, you're going to find in books on wisdom. In fact, we use some of the wisdom books for illustrations. You got parallelism, synonymous, antithetical, for example, some examples. You've got acrostics, the alphabetical, like Proverbs 31 is an acrostic on the model woman, the model wife, as we call it. Some people think that that's big metaphor for wisdom itself, but we won't mess with that. We've got alliteration in Ecclesiastes 3. We've got similes and metaphors. We've got personification. In fact, wisdom is always viewed in the feminine. Wisdom is a female in biblical wisdom. She's a female. And in fact, Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom in the New Testament. That's a feminine noun. The gender of nouns don't have anything to do with real gender in Greek and Latin, but the fact is that they do use that. But of course, sin is in the feminine too, so we don't want to make a big point out of that. All right, wisdom literature, it's subject-driven, ecclesiastical, cynical, actually realistic wisdom. Looking at the world and being honest about it, which is a hard thing to do. Proverbs is practical living wisdom. Lots of categories there. Job is philosophical, theological reflection on life. Job's a challenging book. I've not worked much at all in Job. Salient characteristics of wisdom literature. Well, one of the big characteristics of wisdom literature is the proverb. It'll show up in all of these books in one way or another. Proverbial statements are as old as written history. What is a proverb? It's a short, pithy saying that expresses a wise, general truth concerning life. What did your parents have as proverbs when you were growing up? Remember any? My dad always, I don't know how many times I heard it, birds of a feather flock together, when he didn't like who I was running around with. What'd you have? You have any? Sleep with dogs, you get fleas. That's a good one. I've done that. When we were doing some missions one time, our host knew that their room had fleas, but that's where they put us anyway. We were friends with them for life, but we got a rocky start on that. Others? There's a lot of them if you'll stop eventually and think about it. I had two or three on my mind, and they've already slipped away. But we use Proverbs, a stitch in time saves nine. Don't burn the candle at both ends. By the way, the history of these Proverbs, they come from something. And it's very interesting to research that. I had a travel guide in Boston that just had all kinds of that stuff right on the tip of his tongue, because a lot of it came out of New England, a lot of our little proverbial statements. Like mother, like daughter, in Ezekiel 16. Out of the wicked comes wickedness, 1 Samuel 24. In other words, it's an expectation. Pretty, remember we use that phrase, pretty is as pretty does, kind of a southern phrase. Stitch in time saves nine, birds of a feather flock together. Yeah. Our biblical proverbs, here's a big one. Our biblical proverbs, promises or hopeful dictums. Train up a child in the way they shall go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. An old pastor lives very long without facing the reality of that in families. The fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Yeah. We've got them. We use them all the time. We just never think about it. We'll get to some of these others in a moment, but 1A, bottom of page 2. Sometimes the answer depends on your continuum of time, this life or the next. Proverbs 22, God eventually calls the oppressor to answer. The proverb doesn't get fulfilled in this life, but in the life to come. It's often true. 2A, usually proverbs are just life observations which normally, very important word, apply when people live certain patterns. Proverbs 10, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Is that guaranteed? If you who are business people know that it's up and down. It's up and down. So we come back to our original question, are Proverbs promises? Not necessarily. Proverbs are statements about life if it works like it's supposed to. Diligence usually produces something worthwhile, but it doesn't, it's not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee. I read all these books about famous and successful people, and every one of them failed several times before they were successful. I don't want to go through that, you know? 3A, top of page 3.
It says in here brings wealth, but the fact that you were diligent and you study and you have a wealth of
There's different pieces to it, but I think the proverb was actually thinking economically. Okay. It wasn't giving us a way out on that. Okay. Now, but it is true that that we can sit and enjoy that while we're starving. Okay? Remember David's famous little proverb? I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, wait a minute. What about the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivity? What about persecution of Christians? I mean, Proverbs are not promises, but they're true if life works the way it's supposed to, but you can't count on that, particularly in a fallen world. Proverbs, or 3A, Proverbs are normally not promises or universal laws which guarantee the stated outcome. They are observations about life which provide a higher degree of probability of success if the assumed rules are followed. If you raise your children appropriately, and I don't know that anybody could ever do it right. We learn too late. We're too naive. We have our blind spots. I'd have been if I had girls, I'd have spoiled them, and if I'd have had boys, I'd have killed them. And Gloria would have given them everything and not told me. I mean, so it's a scary thing to think about that. How to have a really honest relationship with your children, and that they understand and grasp, because they've got to maturate. They don't understand everything you're telling them, even if they listen. I mean, how many of us really listen? If I listened to all the advice I got in life, I'd be long down the road. But what? We got to do it ourselves, learn it ourselves, make our own mistakes, in spite of the fact that somebody warned us about it, because we didn't have the maturity to take it at that moment. So there are observations about life, if we follow the rules, but the rules are not always followed and sometimes not able to be followed because of other issues in the world. The issue of a sinner that you're dealing with as a child who has a will and then makes bad choices and can't or won't get out of them. Proverbs 22:6, this is the famous one, train up a child. But not all children come out right immediately. Some of them come around. We've all seen that, but then there are some that to the last day, it just doesn't happen. And you wring yourself out. What did I do wrong? Well, it may not be that you did anything wrong. It's a valid question, but at the same time, it's not a promise. It's a hope. And you set the circumstances as best you can with your own frailty. Proverbs 1:33, but whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. But what about believers who suffer and even die for their faithfulness to God? There's more martyrdom in our era than there was in the early church, globally. I mean, there's organizations that track this stuff. What about John the Baptizer? Jesus said he was the greatest man ever born of woman. And yet, when Jesus was only a few miles away, John had his head chopped off by an ignominious king. And Jesus didn't intervene to save John. Now, if he didn't intervene to save the greatest person ever born, what hope do we have? Not much. So, and, you know, we could use, by analogy, we could carry this over to our expectations about God. You know, God loves me. Why isn't he taking care of me? And all those sorts of things. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Did Old Testament tithing ensure farmers' success? No. We see them going down to Egypt to get help because of the droughts from time to time. Even when they were faithful, and I'm sure they went to the temple and did their due diligence just to try to make sure their crops would be all right. But it didn't always work that way. Some of the tribal peoples, like the Baal cult in Palestine, the Baal cult was a fertility cult. And we believe there's a lot of studies on this, that in their temples, there were actually what you would call cultic prostitutes, where a sexual act could be an aspect of praying for crops to be successful, or whatever husbandry was involved there. Now, when you know that, you can understand just a little bit of why Israel couldn't get Baal off their back. It was a very appealing sort of a religion in that regard. But it was a cult. It was a fertility cult. And so the proverb is not a promise. Proverbs 10, 3 and 4, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Lazy hands make a poor man, but diligent hands bring wealth. But all poverty is not due to laziness or lack of diligence or lack of faithfulness or lack of godliness. We live in a fallen world, and its circumstances are beyond our control. And no matter how much we pray and how good and godly we are, it may not change those circumstances. Whether it's cancer, whether it's car accidents, whether it's failed businesses, or are being unemployed at the wrong age. That happens so much with businesses and the cruelty of greed. And we turn to God and say, well, Lord, so much for that promise. Well, it wasn't a promise. And we have to suck it up and get on with it. This comes out of the Gospels, too. Gospel text, for example, that call for abandonment and dispossession are usually proverbial and even cultural. Jesus himself told them, he said, you know, I told you before not to take but one cloak and, you know, one bag of food, but now I'm going to be leaving and you're going to need everything you can get. He reversed. We call it the great reversal in biblical studies. Where all of this that was going on, sell your goods and give to the poor. That's the idea of the dispossession. And a number of other items that fall into that same category. That all gets reversed at the end of the Gospels. And as we move into a different era, it's not just a cultural thing. It was a temporal thing. Some have tried not to allow that reversal to be true, and it actually ends up moving into a sort of either semi or full socialism is what it goes to. Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger was a famous book by a man named Ron Sider. The Mennonites get into this some. He was a Mennonite. And so it's a big issue, but the abandonment, the dispossession, the calls in the Gospels have certain historical and contextual restrictions just by the nature of them. and they are not necessarily universal. There are some things, of course, that we could follow, but you just can't say that it's an absolute expectation. You know what a radical life is? A radical life is knowing enough about the Bible to be able to obey God. That's pretty radical in our day and age. We're living in probably one of the most illiterate Bible ages ever. And yet we have so much, so many tools, so many opportunities. Obedience is the most radical thing there is. I had a former student who went on and did a doctoral dissertation on obedience in the book of Romans and brought in all the obedience as it was viewed within Roman Empire, within the Greek world, and so forth. And that's the most radical thing there is obedience. Not to give in to lust. Not to give in to anger. And the vice list that we see in the New Testament. To seek the virtues rather than the vices. It's an ethical radicalness. An ethical radicalness. And that will probably produce other kinds of radical behaviors in terms of commitments and so forth. But as far as the Bible is concerned, that's where it goes. Certainly confined within the immediate context by the later epistles. If you ask the question, when we see something in the Gospels, the next question is, okay, how do the epistles follow up on that? And that is the linchpin of the normative nature of some of the things that are in the Gospels. When the epistles do not continue the activity, when the epistles do not call for it, then it's something that has to be looked at very carefully. Matthew 26, 52. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Well, Tom Cruise made it through that movie. What's the name of that movie? Not Shogun.
Last Samurai.
The Last Samurai. He almost didn't, but that was... How many of you ever seen the series Shogun that was on TV? Not too many. They've never rerun that. I don't know why. That was a fascinating. My wife worked for a Japanese doctor, and we learned a few things about all that stuff from him. He loved his culture. All right, page 3. Wisdom B. Wisdom literature has a striking absence of narrative elements. There's more poetry in wisdom. The narrative, but there is narrative, but it's a different approach to things. Even within Job, even it's mostly poetry with a few narrative pieces that sort of give it glue to hold the whole thing together. Wisdom focuses on ethics, how to live. It focuses on the functional side of life. See, wisdom is religious. The Hebrew mind did not dichotomize sacred and secular. It was all one thing. To live life was to live under God's economy. Biblical wisdom is more a matter of ethics than philosophical reflection. The Hebrew person is certainly reflective, but not in a pigeonhole way. You know, the word conscience never occurs in the Old Testament at all. Never occurs. Conscience is the most introspective piece in the sense that we have. And yet they never thought that way. Because conscience was never their guide. The Torah was. And maybe someday I'll talk about conscience. It's in the book on God's will. Conscience isn't your guide either. But it is something you have to listen to and figure out. D. Wisdom literature views all of life in theological terms. That is, religious instruction incorporates all of life. There's not a splitting out, this is God, this is not God. There's no sacred and secular. Every aspect of living is sacred duty. To be a good soldier, so to speak, would be a sacred duty. To be a good businessman is a sacred duty. To be a good citizen is a sacred duty. The Hebrew mind was whole not compartmentalized. Our culture is very compartmentalized. This is my work life. This is my play life. This is this and this is that. We're very compartmentalized, and that comes out of a Greek culture to a great extent. Worldview themes. Creation's a big one. You'll read a lot about creation when you read the wisdom books. The experiencing God in very honest ways is a part of wisdom. I've given some examples there. But the interesting thing about that, experiencing God, is that it's tied on page 4 to God's instructions rather than to mystical experience. It's never experience on its own. Experience is never its own authority. But you're experiencing a world over which God is the caretaker. And your responsibility is to understand how that works. Ethics, divine realism is a big piece of the book of Ecclesiastes, of course. Immortality in the book of Job. And the lack of God's justice comes up in the book of Job, you know. Here's the guy that's so great, and look what happens to him. And those children don't come back to life for him to enjoy either. Wisdom literature provided Israel with a pull of practical directions for the variety of life's situations. But the thing I'd like to do, and I've not done it yet, is to study the wisdom literature and look for how it tracks with the Mosaic worldview that's been instilled in the people, and to see if you can nail the tracks, because they don't quote it. They don't nail it for you. Because that becomes a model for how we, in our world, without proof text for lots of things, how do we track? You can see analogies with how they did it in wisdom literature, and then the question of how we are to do that as well. There's probably some literature somewhere, but I haven't seen anything that really goes after that adequately. Notice some of the categories there under number 2. Wisdom literature provides Israel with this pool of practical directions. There's etiquette and speech. That's pretty down, you know, that's pretty elementary, isn't it? Well, not in our day and time. Drive on Buckingham Road and you'll find out. Self-control. The military, of course, is famous for teaching self-control. But our culture doesn't want to hear much about that. Family relationships. Material wealth. And it's never really viewed as bad. It's more of what you do with it. Two sides of life, the good sides and the bad sides. Why the righteous suffer. Of course, Job brought that out. We could ask the question with Lot. You know, Lot, if we didn't have 2 Peter, we would probably have papers written about how Lot was never a believer. But 2 Peter calls him a righteous man about 4 times in 2 verses. But he didn't do anything very righteous. The seeming contradiction, the evil prosper and the good don't. And that contradicts a superficial Christian worldview. God loves me and he ought to make life good for me. And it just doesn't happen. You know, when you're trying to get people out of one lifestyle or another, that's so hard to do. And there seem like there's all kinds of blocks. Maybe they become a Christian and they're trying to do the right thing and it just doesn't work. The judge puts them back in jail or one thing or the other happens. And it seems like there's one block after another to them. They're being successful in extracting themselves from that situation. Where's God? Or where was God when 6 million Jews were killed? His people. So those are the things that wisdom wrestles with. The problem of evil, physical evil in our world, and also evil in its own right. So just to think about it, at the bottom, review observations. Wisdom literature is extremely valuable because it makes religion immediately relevant. good manners is being good Christian. It was actually Wesley who said, cleanliness is next to godliness. The Bible never says that. It was Wesley and his missionary endeavors in the U.S. And a lot of things that people credit to the Bible, Shakespeare said. I won't go into those. B, wisdom literature is usually self-evident and direct in its statements, with lots of figures of speech, though. It becomes transcultural in that sense because it's observing the human dilemma and comparing it maybe to nature, to creation and other things. Wisdom literature will be abused if treated as law or promise rather than pattern. Wisdom literature has a vulnerable honesty about God, ourselves, and life. Just love the psalmist. They complain a lot. You know, do you complain in your prayers? I hope so.
Yes, I do.
Yeah. Well, there's wisdom in the New Testament, and I've given you some stuff there that I'm not going to go through. It's for your enjoyment. The Epistle of James is the big wisdom book in the New Testament. Where's another big place for wisdom in the New Testament? It's in the Gospels. Sermon on the Mount. Did you say that? Say it louder next time. That's wrong. Okay? So don't take wisdom for granted. It is a form of knowledge. And yet it is a knowledge that's based on, for them, their understanding as Moses had taught them. But they never quote Moses. They don't appeal to that. But they live in their context according to that worldview. The prophets, the next handout in about 10 minutes. But the prophets, once again, there are a lot of poetry. And if you haven't already figured this out, I'll just tell you. Hermeneutics gives you a consciousness of things that about the Bible. But at the end of the day, you'll learn the Bible by doing your own study in a commentary, in a dictionary, seeking to answer your questions through sources. That is the only way you can advance. It won't happen by reading your Bibles. You can read till you're blue in the face and probably not know anything more than a generalistic understanding of where the books of the Bible are located. You learn as you study, and you use these basic tools to be able to achieve that. I'll come back to my little sermon on dictionaries. Read a dictionary article a day. They're short. And you'll, after a year of that, you'll just be amazed at the leaps and the bounds forward that you've made in your general understanding of the world of the Bible and the Bible itself. Okay, the prophets. The canonical arrangement of the prophets. The Hebrew Bible is not like our Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, you have the Torah, we call the Pentateuch. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Torah, of course, is the word for law, and yet is also how they divide those five books. The Nevi'im, this is the idea of prophets. You've got all kinds of levels here: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then you've got the writing prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, which are the minor prophets. So you've got a great array of prophets under that category, and this is, even though my computer, must have not corrected some automatic stuff here, but it gives you the sequence of these. The book of the 12 is how they refer to the minor prophets. It's one book in that regard. And the Kithuvim are the writings, and they come last in the Hebrew Bible. The Psalms, the Proverbs, Job. They call the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther, they call that the scrolls. And then you got, look where Daniel is. Daniel's in the writings. He's not in the prophets. Nehemiah and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Daniel is mostly historical narrative, even though he has his apocalyptic aspects. In the Hebrew Bible, Daniel and Lamentations are placed in the section known as the Writings. The Greek Old Testament, that's the Septuagint, placed these books in the Prophets, and the English Bible follows the Greek Bible. Just to let you know, for your own consciousness, don't get too tight on the sequence of books, because the history of the Bible and its collection and how it was arranged was not necessarily the way you got it now. Even in the New Testament, there are a number of different manuscript traditions that show that they sequence books differently. And yet we have the sequence that we have. Some people make a big deal out of the way the English Bible arranges the books and tries to say that that influences the teaching. But you better be careful about that. They're in that arrangement because of some people who made decisions, not necessarily because God put it in that order. You could say, well, providentially it's there. Yeah, you could say that. But be very careful about demanding that there's a certain meaning to one book because it's where it is as opposed to another book. The chronological and national focus. For your own information, I've given you this chart. You might find it helpful sometime. You can see the sequence, 800 being the oldest, Obadiah. He was dealt with Edom. It's a one-chapter book. It's a great book. And coming on down, and of course, Malachi is 433. So you got 845. So you got 400 years of the writing prophets here. And you can see their connections. I put that in there for your help and convenience. There are non-writing prophets, Samuel, for example, Elijah and Elisha, famous for that. But I want to make a comment before we get away from this of who were the prophets? When did the prophets start emerging? I didn't put the date down. Yeah, I did. I did put the date down for Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. Do you remember anything about the early piece of Samuel? When he was born, and of course, Hannah put him in the put him with who? Elkanah? Am I saying Eli? It was Eli, wasn't it? Yeah, I haven't reviewed all that in relation to the tabernacle and that's in the 1100s. But what happened during that period? What, and just in general, in a sentence or two, summary. Was the priesthood in good shape? No. The old man was trying to hold the line, but he couldn't. The boys had taken over. It was a mess. And this is a very important narrative to get from the Old Testament. The prophets came and were introduced by God because the priesthood failed. God spoke through the priest. Even that thing of the Urim and the Thummim, whatever they were, was temporary. We don't even hear about them later. They're gone. God used certain things as he communicated his will through the priest to the people. But because they failed, now who does he speak through? He speaks through the prophets. The word, there's a word that was used of Moses that you probably wouldn't think of this, but this is something you can track with a concordance. Moses didn't want to be God's mouth, but he was. And the prophets pick that prophetic piece up. They become the mouth of Yahweh. They become God's spokesman. And they did it because the priesthood failed. And now God is working outside of that line, outside of that boundary, and using prophets and speaking to them directly and directing the people. Of course, there were judges for a very brief period and so forth. But the prophets were the main ones. They emerged as the priesthood became increasingly corrupt. their ministry to Israel. They were divine spokesmen. They were forth-telling. And I think, just get this, when you think of prophets, the first thing you want to know is, when is Jesus coming? But this was the main thing of prophets. And they were also foretelling, but to a much lesser degree. And sometimes they didn't even, may have not even understood what they were foretelling. Forthtelling. They were preachers. And not only that, what were they preaching? They were preaching the law. And they were preaching judgment. And then that morphed into preaching, I don't know exactly how to say this. They use what we call apocalyptic, and of course the book of Revelation does the same thing in the New Testament. But the idea of delayed, we could call it delayed gratification. We understand that. That God's not, it's not going to happen now. It's going to have to happen later, and God's going to have to make it happen at a later time in history. And so I call them, some Old Testament people, they would want to use different metaphors, but I kind of like the metaphor. They were policemen. They were policing the people in relation to covenant stipulations. Were the people amenable to that? No, not at all. And so the prophets got radical. Ezekiel did some crazy things. Jeremiah did. I've learned one thing in life. You will not be remembered if you're not eccentric. People will remember your eccentricities long, long after they've forgotten everything else. So be as eccentric as you can, and maybe there'll be a little bit of memory. They were God's spokesmen. They were the voices calling Israel to have sole allegiance to Yahweh, and that was all in relation to the Pentateuch and the law that had been set down. And that's not just legal code, of course. It's the patterns of life that Moses had given them. They were revelation mediators, of course, particularly in their writing. Dominant covenant enforcement mediators, 4A at the bottom of that page. Top of page 3, I guess it is. I didn't put the pagination in. They were also foretelling. But you know, the foretelling was a minor piece of it, and it only came after the failure was clear. Same thing's true in the New Testament. When does Jesus start foretelling? After it's clear they're going to crucify him. When does the New Testament as a unit foretell? Particularly in the book of Revelation, when it's clear that it's not going to happen yet. In fact, the knowledge about the future, and this is a little principle and consciousness that you need to have. So what about the future? Most of us want to know this for what? Yeah, you name it. Our time machine. I've often thought I'd love to have a time machine and go back to about 1936. That was the best era for banjos. And go to Kalamazoo, Michigan, and buy a bunch of those and bring them back. And then I think, what am I going to use for money? My money is funny money to them. And gold, if I go out and buy gold and go back, guess what? I'm paying market price today for the things in that time and space. You know, that's a real dilemma, and I don't want to have to steal them, but, you know, I'm just teasing. All right, so you could say a number of things, but you know in the Bible what the future is about? It's about two things particularly. Yeah, hope, and judgment's a piece of it. And it's about this. It's motivation. It's used as a motivation to live right. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. And there's three words that Paul uses structurally: faith, love, and hope. And this is the real order. It is faith, love, and faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13. But this is the dominant order: faith, love, and hope. And the text makes it absolutely clear, sometimes at the beginning and ending of certain epistles. But this one is integrated. Faith is theology. Love is ethics. Every one of Paul's epistles is divided right down the middle. Half of it's on theology, theological foundations. The last half is on ethics, to apply them. Every one of them, without exception. And hope is integrated in there to move it along. It's the motivating force. The future is in the Bible to motivate us, not to solve our curiosities. And of course, the way we handle it, it's for confusion to a great extent, because unscrewing the inscrutable, if God wanted it unscrewed, he'd have done it himself. He didn't give it to us that way. So, there they are. Biblical prophets are more about preaching than prediction. Well, I've got a few other comments here, but I'm out of time, basically. I'm going to leave it with you because I've got to have my last three times. Next time, we're going to talk about the Gospels. And I give you some text over some of the things that I just kind of reviewed here. So it's big Bible, big book. We're just giving it a cursory treatment. But I think, hopefully, I'm aggravating you to have a consciousness that you have a responsibility to do certain things to figure things out. It just isn't on the surface at all. All righty, next time we'll look at the Gospels. The notes are on the online. You can download those. And we don't have them in here right now, do we? It's not a long packet. It's only 5 pages. I purposefully controlled myself. And but there's some very major things to deal with. Okay? Have a good week. See you later.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church Podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.